Then the high priest asked him,
"Are these charges true?"
To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased.
Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people
and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die.
At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not.
The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said,
"Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons.
After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice: "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob."
Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look.
Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground.
I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers.
And he received living words to pass on to us.
But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf.
They brought sacrifices to it
and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan,
the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David,
who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob.
But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne,
and the earth is my footstool."
"What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?"
"You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it."
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
"Look,"
he said,
"I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
This they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed,
"Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
Then he fell on his knees
cried out,
"Lord, do not hold this sin against them."
He had said this.
Well, 60 verses would have been a lot for any one person to read, so I thought that the video would do better. So that's the entire chapter 7 of Acts, and we're going to try to cover it this morning. When we left last week in our study, Stephen had just been dragged before the Sanhedrin, as you saw, the highest civil and ecclesiastical Jewish court in the land of Israel. No court of appeals beyond the Sanhedrin. If the Sanhedrin condemned you, you were condemned, period. No new attorney, no change of venue, no mistrial. When Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, this was no traffic court. This was a collection of 71 very angry men who were bent on a guilty verdict. Now, you would think that Stephen, on trial for his life, when he had one opportunity to defend his position and make a case for his innocence, who was faced with the probability that if he was convicted, his life would be ruined or over. This being the case, we might wonder why his defense took the route that it did. His defense, on the surface, seems rather misguided, kind of weak, and has no real clear point. Why would a man with his life in the balance give what appears to be a history lesson to men who were experts on the subject? Stephen was facing two very serious accusations that had been presented in chapter 6. He was charged with speaking against the Jewish temple, and he was charged with speaking against Moses and the law. Now, to us, this might not seem like a capital offense. But to a Jewish person living in first century Israel, this would have been unthinkable. The temple was the center of community and religious life, and the most important place and symbol on earth. And Moses was their number one hero, kind of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Martin Luther, and Babe Ruth all rolled in to one person. To speak against Moses and the temple would have been to attack the very foundation of Jewish life and society, like telling the Japanese that technology is irrelevant, or telling a teenager that music is a waste of time, or telling an American that personal liberty is a stupid concept. Stephen was center stage. He only had a brief time to defend his position and his life. One chance to convince the judges that he had not done what they claimed he had done. So he gives a history lesson? Yes, he does. And by giving this lesson, he accomplishes several key things. The first one he does is he motivates his audience to listen. They didn't want to listen. And actually, the video did a pretty good job of showing an audience that just was barely able to tolerate what he was saying. But he was talking about their favorite subject, themselves. They loved to hear of the extraordinary history of their people. They never tired of hearing it. And so Stephen kind of established common ground. And he commends Moses and the temple throughout his presentation. He speaks no disparaging word against their hero, Moses, nor does he speak any ill will toward the temple. Most importantly, Stephen presents an account of Jewish history in such a way that it allows his accusers to see what they had never seen before. So, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, and that's what the entire chapter is about. Stephen's first challenge is to defend himself against the charge that he had spoken against the temple. Now, he does this by tracing the history of Israel in the lives or through the lives of four of its key leaders: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. Stephen points out in verse 3 that God had called Abraham from a godless, pagan, Gentile culture far away long ago in a place called Mesopotamia. "Leave your country and people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." So Abraham obeyed God and he left his people. He left that culture, that lifestyle, and traveled to a place that God would later reveal. God told Abraham, "You will have descendants like the stars in the sky, too many to even count." Yet Abraham, at this time, had no child at all, and he was an old man. His descendants, he was told, would inherit the land of Canaan. Yet Abraham had no land at all, except for a burial plot. That was all he owned in the land. God made a promise that he would bless Abraham and his descendants long before he had any. And long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people. Mesopotamia was not Israel, and God was not limited to Israel nor the temple. The people of Israel would eventually so identify God with their temple that they came to believe that the temple's existence virtually guaranteed God's presence among them. But Stephen would show that the ancient leaders of God's people never imagined that God could be held prisoner inside a building. In verse 8, Stephen says that Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. You know the story. But the brothers of Joseph became jealous of him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him. And eventually, as you know, he rose to become prime minister of Egypt. During a famine that lasted 7 years, Joseph's insight and foresight resulted in the saving of millions of lives and allowed the Jewish people to grow in size and strength in Egypt. Eventually, Joseph died, and a pharaoh came to power, we're told, who did not really know or care about Joseph nor about his legacy. And so began hundreds of years of Hebrew slavery in Egypt. This is Egypt, not Israel. Long before the temple of God in Israel, there was a people of God in Egypt. Well, you know the story. Eventually, the Hebrews became steeped in bitter bondage in Egypt. And Pharaoh was so threatened by the promise of a coming deliverer that he had all newborn male babies put to death just in case one of them might be a deliverer. But a very special child was born named Moses. And it looked like God had forgotten his promise that he'd made to Abraham. But he hadn't forgotten it. God promised Abraham a land and innumerable descendants, descendants that came through 400 years of babies being born in Egypt. And the land would come when these people were delivered from bondage and settled in the land of Canaan. Well, Moses eventually settled into Midian, where he was a shepherd for 40 years. Then God appeared to him, and he was told to return to Egypt to face Pharaoh. The rest is history. God met Moses in the land of Midian, not Israel, a pagan Gentile land. When Moses stood before God, you'll recall, God said, "This is holy ground you stand on." What made it holy was that God was there. God does not inhabit a place because it's holy. It becomes holy because God inhabits the place. Long before there was an Israel or a temple in Israel, God was worshipped in the desert by his people. This is the theme that Stephen is trying to get across. After wandering for 40 years in the desert, the Jews crossed the Jordan and conquered the land of Canaan. Eventually, Israel became a world power under the kingship of David and Solomon. Again, you know the story. During the time of Moses, God established the tabernacle as a symbol of his abiding presence with his people. The tabernacle became the focus of Jewish national life. And because David wanted to especially honor God, he offered to construct a building in which the tabernacle and the ark would be housed. But God said, "No, David, you won't build the temple, but your son Solomon will." And Stephen quotes some very interesting words in verse 48, taken from the book of Isaiah. He says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" The point is that God cannot be contained in a man-made structure. The Jews misunderstood the role of the temple. It was a place where God could be honored, to be sure, but it was not a box in which God could be controlled. And that's what it had turned into to them. Stephen now turns the tables on his accusers, pointing out that it was the people of Israel that had rejected Moses, who said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" God had called Moses, performed miracles through him, led Israel out of slavery. Moses had received the law from God. But the ancestors of the Sanhedrin were the ones that refused to obey Moses or submit to his leadership. In fact, the Israelites, you'll remember, wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, "Well, at least there's food there." They even stooped to idolatry, constructing and worshiping a golden calf, like the idol worshipers that they'd left behind in Egypt. So the religious leaders have accused Stephen of blasphemy against the temple and against Moses. But in defense, Stephen points out that he has not blasphemed or denigrated either of them. He has simply given them their rightful biblical place in light of God's ultimate purpose, and especially in light of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. It was the religious leaders who had rejected God's plan and purpose. Remember, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish what God began. I came rather to fulfill it." But fulfilling it meant giving the rightful place to the things that were only symbols of God's larger purpose. The temple was a type of Christ. Just as the presence of God dwelled in the temple, so God dwelled in the person of Christ as well. The temple symbolized the presence of God. The law pointed to the righteousness of God. The temple and the law were very important in the purpose of God, but they were not central in the purpose of God. Now, we still have buildings and places to worship God today, but buildings are a vehicle of worship and service. They are not the essence of it. Not even the temple was the essence of worship. To the Jews in Stephen's day, the temple was worship. For all intents and purposes, the temple was God. The temple was so central and so vital that they considered anyone who even spoke something against the temple was worthy of death, as in the case of Stephen. To the Jews in Stephen's day, the law of God was central, so central that they believed salvation could not even be obtained apart from keeping the law perfectly. When Stephen pointed out that Jesus superseded the temple, when he pointed out that Jesus superseded Moses and the law, he was merely proclaiming the gospel. The temple could save no one. The law could save no one. Only Jesus can save. Symbols cannot save. They only point to the one who can. The end of the chapter brings us to Stephen's death. And you'll recall that he prayed right before he died. And he prayed that God would not hold this sin against those people. Remember that? Did you realize that there was someone in that very crowd that prayer was answered in his life? That man that they kept focusing on, he didn't have like a little sign over him or anything, but that was Paul. That was the Apostle Paul, Saul at that time. And when Stephen prayed, he was really praying a prayer that was answered in the life of Saul, who would go on to embrace the gospel himself and become a believer himself. Stephen's martyrdom was a shock to the church. It stunned the church. It began, as I said before, a period of persecution against the church that has never really stopped to this day. But in hindsight, we can look back and we can see the sovereign, providential hand of God at work in the life of Stephen. Through his life and his words, through his trial, through his testimony, through his sermon, and even through his death, God advanced the purpose and cause of the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word, which is certainly an accurate history lesson of your people, but it's so much more. It's a reminder to us that your plan and purpose is so much vaster than people tend even to imagine. That you cannot be contained in a building. That you are not limited in your scope and outreach and love and concern for people that are just living in one particular place on the globe. But you love people everywhere, Jews and Gentiles. And the promise that you made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago reaches even to us today, that through his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And your servant Stephen was simply reminding those people of the vastness of your plan. And that ultimately your plan is found complete in Jesus Christ, who superseded the temple, who superseded Moses and the law. He, in fact, as your word says, is the end of the law to all who believe. The truth that no one is saved by righteous deeds, but only by grace through faith. Thank you for this, again, this portion of your word. May we live it out ourselves as we understand your purpose in our lives and in this world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.